Our most gracious and merciful God, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ and for the many depths and layers that it reveals to us for our good and for our nourishment and for our life. And as we come now this morning to consider the intercessory work of the Spirit, how we pray that you would grant us grace as we look into your word, as we even struggle and fumble to some degree to begin to comprehend this most glorious work of the Spirit in our hearts for our good, abounding to our endurance for eternal life. Be with us as we look into your word, and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we come into Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. We see very clearly that Paul is connecting this with what has gone before. If you've been with us over the last several weeks, you've noted that Paul lays out for us there in verses 12 through 17 this glorious privilege that we have in Christ, that we are sons of God, and that God is pleased to give us the inheritance that belongs to sons. And perhaps you remember with some amount of trepidation that condition that Paul lays down at the end of verse 17, that he says that if we are children, then we are fellow heirs with Christ. But here is the great provision, here is the great caution, if you will, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. In Romans chapter 8, verse 17, Paul lays down this condition that if we are children, then we must suffer with Christ. And yet part of the joy of the gospel is that though we are called to suffer, that even here God has not left us alone, he has not left us to ourselves, but that he comes with these immeasurable gospel promises. And what we saw last week from verses 18 through 25 is the first grace, if you will, that God himself gives to us, that we might be sustained in the midst of all of the sufferings and the afflictions that we endure, that we are sustained by the grace of hope, that we hope for a world where all of our afflictions will be done away with, where all the tears will be wiped from our eyes, where all the wrongs will be made right, where all of creation itself will be set back in rightness and in glory and in majesty. And that as we live this life, that we are called to eagerly endure in this hope of what will be contrary to what we currently experience. Now, this was the first way, the first grace that God gives to sustain us in this world of afflictions and suffering that we are called to endure as sons of God. As we come to verses 26 and 27 this morning, you note that we have a second grace that God himself gives to us. And Paul introduces it to us there in the first word of verse 26 where he says, likewise, right? That is that Paul is building on, that Paul is giving us another grace, that Paul is showing us another way in which we are sustained in this life of trials and in this life of difficulty that we have been called to as Christians, that here is the second way that we are sustained in suffering, endure even unto everlasting glory. The first way was through eager and enduring hope, and now the second way that Paul unfolds here briefly in verses 26 and 27 is through the Spirit's help, chiefly through the Spirit's intercessory work for us in our prayers. Right away on the surface, we ought to note this glorious truth that the Christian has, as it were, two intercessors, that we have the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself, who intercedes for heaven. This is what he has taken up as his heavenly ministry, that he continually intercedes with his blood before the throne of grace and our Father on our behalf. But it is equally true that not only do we have Christ interceding for us in heaven, but that we have the Spirit who intercedes for us in our hearts. And this is the work, this is the glorious gospel grace that Paul draws out here, is the help of the Spirit in interceding for us in our prayers. Now, as we consider this intercessory work of the Spirit and how we are sustained by his intercession in our suffering, there's at least two points that I want to draw out for you this morning from verses 26 and 27. And the first thing that we ought to note is that as Paul supplies us here with the second grace that sustains us in our suffering that as he turns his attention from our hope that we are pursuing with eagerness, and he comes now to deal with the Spirit's help in our hearts, that Paul paints the Spirit's help against the backdrop of our inability and of our ignorance. We see this very clear in verse 26, that Paul says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought." So Paul, as he turns to address the Spirit's help, he holds out for us both our inability and our ignorance. And he first notes what we are not able to do for ourselves, that the Spirit helps us because we are weak. Undoubtedly, this is something that characterizes everything about our lives in the Christian life, isn't it? That rarely, if ever, even as Christians, do we ever feel like we are strong enough, particularly in and of ourselves. I don't know that I have ever met somebody who believes that they are a strong, that they are a confident, that they are the stalwart Christian. You even think of one like the Apostle Paul, that God himself gave him that thorn in the flesh, lest he should be puffed up in himself, thinking that he was this great Herculean Christian, and that it was through this thorn in the flesh that his own weakness was made known to him. Most of us look even at the operations of God's grace in our life, and we lament the seeming weakness of that grace. Many of us look at the way that we're called to love our brothers and our sisters, and rather than being puffed up and think, "I'm such a wonderful example of what it is to love others," we usually feel our weakness here. We can usually confess, "I have not loved God as I ought. I have not loved my brothers and sisters as I ought." When we think of those gifts and graces that the Spirit works in our heart, yet we have room to repent and to say, "I haven't used these gifts and graces as I ought to for the edification and the building up of the church." You see, as Christians, we know this not only by the Word of God, but by experience, that indeed there are many things that make us feel weak and to know our weakness. And yet, as Paul begins to segue here into the Spirit's help, and as he addresses our weakness, Paul isn't speaking about a general weakness that embodies the entirety of our Christian life or our faith, but that Paul has a very specific weakness in mind, somewhere where we are unable, where we show ourselves very incapable of doing what it is that we ought to do. And you note here that Paul says that the weakness that he focuses on is that we are ignorant, that we lack a sufficient knowledge of something. And he notes there in the second half of verse 26, "For we do not know what to pray for as we ought." And that this is a weakness that often characterizes Christians. Even those who have walked with the Lord for so many years and for so many decades, that yet we show ourselves incapable because of our ignorance to know what to pray for as we ought. Now, as we come in and we consider these words, our ignorance and our inability here, one question that deserves to be dealt with is Paul making a categorical statement here? Is Paul speaking universally? Is he looking at the church in Rome here and saying, "You have never known how you ought to pray"? This is something that just characterizes your very prayer life. Now, in full disclosure, there are many commentators, there are many preachers, even good, solid, reformed ones, who believe that Paul is making a universal, that he is making a categorical statement here. And in some ways, we can resonate with that and we can relate with that, that even our best of prayers still fall short of what we are called to and the dependence that we are to have on the Lord. Indeed, I think if we were to walk up and down this morning and ask you to answer this question honestly about where is the greatest glaring weakness in your Christian life and practice, where would it be? I think most of us, if we judged ourselves with judgment day honesty, wouldn't hesitate to raise our hands and say, out of all the spiritual disciplines that are out there, prayer is probably where I am the weakest. You know, we have, as it were, in our presbytery meetings, men who come up to be examined for being licensed to preach and even for ordination. And one of the questions that often gets asked them is, "Tell us about your spiritual life, tell us about your devotions, tell us about your prayer life." And I think almost without fail, what I have heard from every man that has stepped up as a candidate for licensure or for ordination, that they have humbly admitted, yeah, my prayer life isn't what it ought to be. And so there are some who think that as Paul speaks of our weakness here and our ignorance of knowing what to pray for, that he's making this universal statement, that he's making this categorical statement, that even in the best of our prayers, that yet we still don't know what it is that we ought to pray for. Well, I don't think that Paul is speaking universally here categorically, but that rather Paul is focusing, that he is getting very, very specific here, that we have a particular inability, that we have a particular ignorance as it pertains to prayer, not in all of our prayer lives, but as it centers on one very important circumstance and situation. Before we look at that, I'll just say that part of the reason why I think that is true is because you know that the Scriptures themselves do teach us how it is that we ought to pray. Now, you think of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. You think of Jesus as the disciples came to him and they said, look, John the Baptist has taught his disciples how to pray. Lord, teach us to pray. And the Christ is all too eager to teach us to pray. You look on the pages of sacred Scripture and you see that we have innumerable lessons of how it is that we pray, of what it is that ought to structure our prayers, of the spirit and the demeanor by which we are to approach the throne of grace. That there in the Lord's Prayer that Jesus teaches his disciples, this then is how you ought to pray. And then he goes off and he lists all of these petitions in order to inform us and to fill us with knowledge of how it is that we ought to come before the Lord, how it is that we ought to make our requests known to him. And so I don't know that Paul is being universal. I don't believe that he is being categorical here, but rather he is noting that our particular weakness is seen and that we don't know what to pray for when we suffer. It's a context of what Paul is dealing with here. In verse 17, you have this glorious inheritance. You are co-heirs with Christ, provided that you suffer with him. And then verses 18 through 25, look, as Paul views this world, as he takes in everything around him, this much he knows, that this world is filled with afflictions and pains and groanings and sufferings, and that these things often feel too great for us that we can't even put these things into words, but the creation groans and that we groan and we lament and we weep and we mourn as we eagerly anticipate the redemption of our bodies. And then Paul comes immediately into verse 26 with the likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And what this weakness is that we don't know what to pray for as we want, as we ought, put within this context of when we suffer. When we suffer, we don't know how it is that we ought to pray. And why is this? Well, we don't have to think too hard, do we? But to simply acknowledge that suffering has a way of greatly confusing us. Now, many of you know that I love to go camping and hiking with my family, and we go out on what some people label as outrageous trails. And if you're into hiking, you know that one of the number one cardinal rules of hiking is that if you get lost, you're supposed to keep a clear mind. There is something that as you're walking down the trail and as you get sidetracked, this happened to us when we were hiking earlier this summer up on Lake Superior, that we weren't really paying attention to the trails, and before you know it, we're kind of scratching our heads going, I think we got off the trail somewhere, we have no idea where we are. And there's something disorienting about that. There's something that it starts to well up within you, a little bit of anxiety. Oh, I got off the trail. Am I going to be able to get back? And one of the number one rules of hiking is that if you get lost, you know, just settle down, take a breath, take in your surroundings, be conscious of where you are. Because it's in the midst of confusion, it's in the midst of anxiety that even well-seasoned hikers begin to make mistakes, begin to do very stupid things, begin to get themselves lost even more. And so it's that when you are hiking and you get lost, you are to keep a clear mind, because getting lost can often prompt confusion. And when confusion arises within our hearts and our minds, well, then we begin to freak out. Well, Paul notes here, as we have, that this is what happens to us in the midst of our suffering. That suffering so easily confuses us. That suffering has a way of disorienting us, that suffering has a way of revealing our ignorance and of showing just how weak we really are, that suffering in the life of a Christian, the life of a believer, not to mention the lives of anybody, that suffering is thoroughly confusing. We don't have to go very far to prove this from the Word of God, do we? You take that chief example of suffering, you take that godly servant Job. You know that God called Job to suffer in some excruciating ways. That Job took his livelihood from him, that God took his livestock from him, that God eventually killed his children, that God permitted Satan to even afflict him with these physical boils and these illnesses and this disease so that his flesh rotted and that it stunk, and that Job was called to suffer grievously. And you remember that immediately upon the enduring of these sufferings, that Job shows himself to be incredibly pious. That we read that as Job was afflicted, that what did he do? But that he worshipped God. And he confessed of God, "You are the God who gives, and you are the God who takes away, and yet blessed be your name." And the narrator of Job tells us in the beginning of Job's experiences that he didn't sin in his words, that he didn't charge anything to God's account, that he was suffering as a righteous sufferer, knowing how to suffer, and yet you remember that Job chapter 1 isn't the end of the story, but it's really just the beginning of the story. And it's the beginning of the sufferings and the travails that Job had to endure. And you remember that after sitting in silence for 7 days and for 7 nights, that Job's four friends gather themselves around him, and at least three of them begin to spout back and forth, and they begin to wrestle with this question of, why is it that, Job, you are suffering? And this goes on for almost 39 chapters. Going back and forth, what's happening, what's going on, why is Job suffering, why can't Job go into the presence of the Lord and have a hearing in the divine council, why is it that Job is being afflicted this way, and it's Job and his friends are being tossed back and forth on the waves of immense confusion. And if we think it was confusing for Job and his friends, how many of us have opened the book of Job and we've read it and we've sat there stunned and shocked and going, man, I know how the story ends, and yet I'm still confused. Because I still don't understand what is going on here and why it is that Job suffered so grievously, and how am I to make sense out of this, and how do I deal with these own experiences even in my own life? Suffering is confusing, and it points out our weakness, it points out our ignorance. Why? Well, because suffering, as it's characterized in the Bible, suffering brings us into a place of darkness. We read this in Psalm 143 that the psalmist says that God has made me to sit in darkness. And some of us know what it is to experience intense darkness. The light is taken away from you, that maybe you're down in a deep cave and they do that funny thing where they flip the lights off to show you what true impenetrable darkness looks like, and you can put your hand in front of your face like this and you can't see a thing. And this is often how we experience suffering, that it is an experience of darkness that we can't see, that we can't perceive, that proverbially speaking, we can't even see our hand in front of our face. And so suffering confuses us. That oftentimes as we suffer, and as we look at who we are and the proportions of what we can handle and what the Lord Himself is calling us to, we often think that there's a great inequality here, that our suffering is too great for us to be able to endure. You think of that righteous sufferer in Scripture, that as God called him to bear a heavy cross, that what is it that he cried out to the Lord? But he said, "Am I the sea? Or am I a sea monster that you should set such a guard over me?" Here the righteous sufferer is acknowledging, "I'm too puny, I'm too small, I'm too insignificant, I'm too frail. What, God, do you think that I'm the ocean that I can handle all of these afflictions that you're heaping up upon me? Do you think that I'm a sea monster that I'm able to endure the crosses that you've called me to bear?" And we look at suffering, we see that it is unnatural. Mankind, womankind, human beings, we weren't created to suffer, but we were created to live and to flourish and to enjoy blessings. Whenever we experience things in life that are unnatural, it has a way of confusing us. You think of suffering, that it is, in every instance and case, exceedingly painful. And we're not just talking about physical pain, but as the Lord's people throughout history have often faced not just physical pain, but sometimes their suffering is grievous spiritual pain, it is emotional pain, it is mental pain, it is relational pain, but it is pain. And you know, don't you, from your own life experiences, that when you endure physical pain, that you can often get confused. That when you get hurt by some object, that you lose your wherewithal, that you lose your senses, that oftentimes when somebody gets physically injured and the pain is intense, that they just run around. They just lose a grip of themselves, that they start screaming because they don't know how to deal with the pain that they are enduring. And indeed, suffering is pain and causes confusion. Suffering is often all-consuming. It's all-consuming. You ever wondered how strange it is that you can injure your big toe? And it's just a real small part of your body, and yet it consumes all of your nerves. That injuring your big toe can keep you from sleep, that you feel it all the way up to the top of your head and all the way out to your fingers, that it just hurts and it consumes, that when it comes to pain, when it comes to suffering, that we can't compartmentalize it. We can't say, well, my big toe is hurting, but I'm just going to ignore it and be done with this suffering. And we can't do that. And the sufferings that God himself calls us to suffer in one area of our life, usually brings suffering into every area of our life. And if those weren't enough to confuse us, how true it is that suffering is often veiled in the inscrutable wisdom of God himself. We are left to wonder, what is God doing? Why is God doing this? What purpose does he have? How does this fit with his decree? And yet, even as Job had to learn this lesson, that it was because of the wisdom, because of the sovereignty, because of the overarching knowledge of God that we suffer. And who has known the mind of the Lord that we might counsel him? Who has ever been able to fathom the unsearchable depths of his wisdom and of his knowledge and of his decree? And so when we enter into suffering, we so often fail to perceive the end. We so often fail to understand what God is doing in this. And this can confuse us for all of these reasons. Suffering is confusing. And when we suffer, this affects our prayers. Because we don't know what to pray for as we ought. And all too often we can, with Asaph, confess, as we contemplate the sufferings and our afflictions, that all we can think is, I am brutish and ignorant, I am like a beast towards you. And so when we suffer, how do we pray? Do we pray and do we ask God to give us the faith to fight suffering, the afflictions that we're enduring, or do we ask him to give us the faith to flee? Both options can be valid. You think even of the life of Paul, that early in his ministry in Acts chapter 9, that when the city wanted to persecute him, that his followers and his disciples let him down in a basket from the city, and he fled from there so he didn't have to endure more afflictions. And yet at the end of Paul's ministry, he brazenly goes into Jerusalem, knowing the chains and bonds awaited him, and even death itself. Both can be legitimate options. And so what is God calling us to? How are we to pray in the midst of suffering? Do we pray that we have the courage to fight, or do we pray that we have the courage to know when to flee? And when it comes to our sufferings and the content of our prayers, do we come before the Lord and acknowledge that the suffering is the result of my sin? Do I come and say to the Lord, I know that you're chastening me and that you're disciplining me, and so I should receive this with thankfulness? Do we come and just acknowledge that for no fault of my own, but simply because this is the dark providence that you've placed upon me in order that you might be glorified, that I'm being called to suffer? How do we wrestle with God in prayer in those regards? When we're diagnosed with some sort of terminal illness, what should fill our prayer? Should we pray and ask the Lord that he would bring about doctors, that would bring about a treatment that we might be restored to health? Or do we, in a godly way, resign our spirit and say into your hands, I commit my spirit and my soul. If you're going to have me die from this, you're going to have me die from this. Or do I go and do I endure the doctor's appointments and the chemotherapy or the other medicines that need to rage in my body when it comes to suffering? How do we pray in our prayers to plead with the Lord? Help me to carry on. Are we supposed to carry on? Are we supposed to endure this? When is this going to be lifted, God? How do I pray for that? Do I pray for perseverance in the midst of suffering, or do I pray that, God, you're going to remove the suffering and this affliction from me? Do I cry out for help to God and to those around me? Or do I, like Jesus, remain and endure this silently? Do I strive for justice in the midst of the wrongdoings that I'm suffering and enduring? Or do I turn the other cheek? Do I seek to be restored with those who have inflicted suffering on me? Or ought I to seek to separate from those who have been a source of affliction and discomfort for me? Do I shed tears in the midst of my agony and suffering? Or do I wipe my face and conduct myself with a bright and a cheery countenance? How do I best glorify God in this suffering? Suffering is incredibly confusing. And it's incredibly disorienting. And it can and it does pose a very legitimate and hard challenge to our faith. And we read verse 17 and we hear that we are children provided that we suffer with Him. We think, really? Really, I can only be a child if I suffer with Him. I must suffer. And yet, how often we feel so ill-equipped to suffer. How often we don't know how to suffer. How often we don't know how to cope under suffering's afflicting hand. And this makes a mess of our prayers. Because we're weak, and because we're ignorant, and we don't know how to pray as we ought. And so what comfort do we have? What comfort do we have as those who must suffer, as those who eagerly endure for the hope of glory? But how do we cope, and how are we comforted in the midst of such confusing suffering? Brothers and sisters, if you've ever experienced the confusion of suffering, what we have in verses 26 and 27 are great words of confidence. And one of the joys of Romans chapter 8 is that Romans chapter 8 presents to us a very, very big gospel. It is true that the heart of the gospel is that Christ has come to save sinners by His own blood and through the death that He died in order that we might live in the newness of life with Him forever. But the gospel is much larger than that. And what Paul does through Romans 8 is that he weaves the gospel into so many different experiences, into so many different ways, into so many different facets of the Christian life. And even here, Paul weaves the gospel into the confusing suffering that we endure. That yes, as children, we must suffer. And yes, the suffering confuses the children of God. But God, by His grace, provides a way to lead us from confusion into God-established, rock-solid confidence in this life as we endure suffering. And this is what Paul draws out here, because he says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This is the gospel message. This is the gospel hope that we have. It is not so much a hope that we're going to gain clarity in the midst of the suffering that we endure, but we don't need that clarity because we have something far greater. We have the Spirit Himself who is interceding for us when our weakness is on display and our ignorance is on display. So comes another one, an advocate that attaches Himself to us, and He intercedes for us. He intercedes in our hearts and through our prayers. And this is the hope, this is the confidence that Paul gives to us, that we have the intercession of the Spirit. And what can we say of the intercession of the Spirit from verses 26 and 27 to those confused sufferers? Well, the first thing we note here in verses 26 and 27 about the Spirit's intercession is that the Spirit extends help to us because of our weakness. This is a glorious truth that we could meditate on all day and still not begin to plumb the depths of, that the Spirit extends His help to us because we are weak. Now, the word help here that Paul uses, that he helps us in our weakness, it is a very colorful word and means to shoulder the burden with another. It means to come alongside of one and insert one's strength into their weakness. It's a word that's only rarely used throughout the Bible. It's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 18. Where Moses has been called to judge all the people of Israel, and the people of Israel are coming up to him daily with all of these little cases and all of these little trials, and Moses adjudicating those, and he's telling them, this is how you ought to deal with it, and this is what you need to do. And you remember that Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, comes up to him, and he goes, Moses, what are you doing? And Moses says, well, I'm a prophet of God, and I have the law of God, and these people need somebody to arbitrate for them. And Jethro says, Moses, this is too difficult for you to bear. And therefore, you need to appoint helpers, the same Greek word that's used here for the Spirit. So you need to appoint helpers. You need to appoint these judges and these elders over hundreds and over thousands, and they need to help adjudicate this for you. And then in the very difficult trials, they'll bring those trials to you, but otherwise they're here to shoulder the burden with you. And we see this as well in the story of Mary and Martha. You remember well, Jesus comes into Bethany, and Martha is so excited to receive him into her home that she's busy going about tidying up the house, trying to show hospitality. And Jesus walks in, and Mary just plops herself down at the feet of Jesus. And what does Martha say? She says, Lord, tell my sister to help me. Tell her to get up off her bum to give me the strength that I need to help shoulder this burden of showing you hospitality. We know in Martha's case that it was a misguided request, and yet what we note is nonetheless is that this help word, that it is one that means to come alongside of somebody's weakness and to add one's own strength to it. And this is what the Spirit does. As He helps us, He comes alongside of us in our weakness, and He injects our weakness with His own strength. What a glorious grace this is. I don't know how many of you have shared a similar experience, but I grew up in a Christianity and in a quarter of Christianity. People seem to indicate that the Spirit, the work of the Spirit, was really only reserved for those who were strong. Who were strong in faith and who were confident in who they were before the Lord and who seemed to have their life together, that it was them that the Spirit really particularly focused on and would pour out these ecstatic gifts. And in a Christianity like that, you look at yourself and you think, what hope do I have? My faith doesn't seem to be as strong as their faith. My commitment to Christ doesn't seem to be as strong as their commitment to Christ. And yet what does Paul say here? No, the work of the Spirit is chiefly directed towards those who are weak. It is not the strong. The Spirit delights in helping those who are confused. He delights in helping those who are disoriented. He delights in helping those who are struggling. He delights in helping us in our weakness because of our ignorance. And what a picture this is of the Spirit's help, of His intercession, of the reality that there are days when we wake up and we think, Lord, how am I supposed to go through this day? And we feel like we're just barely scraping by in the Christian life, and we just feel tempted to throw up our hands, and we see all of our weakness and we feel all of our weakness, and this just sometimes makes us feel even more guilty and more ashamed, and we try to hide it from ourselves and we try to hide it from the world. And yet when we do this, what we deny ourselves is the glorious grace that the Spirit comes and He delights to help us in our weakness. It is because we are weak that the Spirit helps us. It is because we are weak that He draws near to us. It is because we are weak that He injects our weakness with His very own strength. This is glorious grace. Glorious grace. And so in this intercessory work, the Spirit extends His help. We see that not only does He extend His help to us, but that the Spirit also elicits these groans within us. You note what Paul says, therefore, we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. There can be some confusion here. Indeed, there is confusion. There is a mysterious working of the Spirit in our hearts. But one thing that we ought to realize here is that it is not the Spirit who does the groaning. Because the groaning is the result of sin. The groaning is being part of this world that is set for destruction. This groaning, as we saw in verses 18 through 25, is those who suffer because of the corruption and the bondage that we have to endure. So the groaning is ours, but what Paul conveys here is that it is the Spirit who moves us to groan, that it is the Spirit who elicits within us this groaning, these groanings, then times when we can't verbally give expression to our sufferings and to our anguish and to what it is that we are enduring. And so all we feel like we can do in our prayer lives is that we sigh and that we heave and that we hoe and that we shed tears and we wonder, what use is crying out like this before the Lord? Now, one thinks of the example of Richard Wurmbrand. Some of you are familiar with him. He suffered under a communist nation, and he wrote a book entitled Tortured for Christ. And he was imprisoned, and he was starved, and he was beaten. And as he recounts some of his experiences in this communist jail for the sake of Christ, that he acknowledged that there were times when he and other faithful Christians that were enduring the suffering, this affliction, there were times when even the Lord's Prayer was too long to recite. And they just didn't even have the strength to utter those short few verses that Christ himself had given us to pray. And all they could say was, Jesus, I love you. And if we want to picture what it is that the Spirit intercedes for us with these groanings too deep, that when all we can do is muster up the strength to say, Lord, I don't know what I'm going to do today. When all we can say is, Jesus, I love you. And that's about the only thing that come before the Lord, and we simply say, I don't know what I'm doing in life. That what the Spirit does is he excites these groanings within us, that he elicits these things, that the Spirit himself goes before the Father as one who translates our groanings, and he says, this is what he means by that. This is what he's trying to convey through the groanings of his soul and through the affliction and the darkness that he is enduring. This is what he means when all he can say is, Jesus, you love me. That's all that I know, that he is venting the depths of the agony and the sighs and the groanings that are unutterable and unable to be put into words. How often this is how the Lord's people are before him. Think of Asaph in Psalm 77. As he declared, I am so troubled that I cannot speak. Or you think of Hezekiah when he came to the very point of death, that he declared in Isaiah 38, like a swallow or a crane, I chirp, I moan like a dove. Or you think of one like the woman who came and she washed Jesus' feet with her tears, not even able to give a verbalness to her repentance or to her love for Christ, and yet Christ delighting and looking at nothing but those tears because he understood and he knew the groanings of her heart. Brothers and sisters, we ought not to be discouraged by such prayers that limp and that barely scrape by and that we can barely give verbal assent to. Because what we see underneath them is that it is the working of the Spirit. And that it is the Spirit who intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And lastly, what we see about the intercession of the Spirit is that he also ensures us that God's will be done in the midst of our suffering and groaning prayers, that God's will be done. Isn't it true that one of the greatest challenges of raising a young child is they're just beginning to learn how to speak? As your child may come to you and they may look at you and they go, la, la! And you look at them and you say, I have no idea what you just told me. And that child has something going on in their head. They have some need, they have some wish, they have some want, and they try to communicate it to you, and all that comes out are these babbling noises, and you just have to tell your child, you're going to have to find some new way to communicate to me. You're going to have to find some way. Maybe you can go and point it. Maybe you can go and pick up what it is that you need. It's one of the great challenges of raising children as they're learning to speak, is that so often what they're feeling and what they're thinking can be lost on us, and yet that's not true when it comes to our groanings that are too deep for words. That the Spirit knows them, that the Father knows them, that through these groanings, His will be done in our lives. And rather than thinking of it as a child who can't communicate to his parent what he needs, have you ever witnessed before a husband or a wife who has endured some disease or perhaps some massive stroke, and it's taken away their ability to verbally communicate? And maybe you go to visit this person in the hospital, and as you sit down there, they're with them, and you're kind of at a loss for words, and you don't really know what it is that you should be talking to him about. And this person who suffers this disease or the stroke looks at you, and the only thing that comes out of their mouth is and you sit there at a loss. What is it that this person wants? And yet their loving and their doting spouse comes, and he says, what they want you to know is this. And they can interpret those grunts. They can interpret those moans and those groans. And they know exactly what it is that the person is asking. And you sit in bewilderment and you sit amazed and you think, what kind of bond of intimacy and fellowship and love exists between this husband and this wife? That this wife knows exactly what it is that her husband, who has been paralyzed by this stroke, what he's needing and what he's thinking and what he's trying to communicate. And she just looks at you and she interprets, and he wants you to pray with him. He wants to know how your day is. He wants you to know that he's so thankful that you came to visit him. And this is what it is when it comes to the Spirit's work within us and these groanings before our Father, that our Father knows. That as Paul says, the one who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God in a far more way. God the Father knows exactly what it is and what we mean, because He's the one who searches our hearts. He's the one who knows our agonies. He's the one who knows the depths of the darkness. He knows our experiences. He knows these things even when we don't know them. And He knows the Spirit-elicited groans, because He knows the mind of the Spirit, and the Spirit is always interceding in a way that brings about the will of God. We ought to see right away, brothers and sisters, that God knowing all things is not an excuse to not pray, but it is because He knows all things that we are encouraged to pray. And what a reminder it is to us here that it is not eloquent prayers that our Father delights in. And it's not eloquent prayers that He takes stock of. And it's not eloquent prayers that are honored by God. But it's those prayers that arise from within our gross weakness and our gross ignorance through the Spirit. And God hears it. And God honors it. And this is one of the greatest comforts that we have as believers. As we live a life where we are so often disoriented and confused by our sufferings, when we, like a paralyzed man, can get nothing out of our lips but grunts and groans and moans, that even here the Father is pleased to work His will and to remind us that the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. What confidence that gives us. A confidence not only to approach the throne of grace with great boldness, but a confidence that our loving Father will, in His time, in His way, in His wisdom, show us the path that we must walk and how it is that we must bear up and endure under these many afflictions. The gospel is great, and the gospel is glorious, friends. And it touches every aspect of our life. And if we are to be sustained in suffering, And we must acknowledge that not only do we eagerly endure with the hope of glory, but that we are sustained even through the intercession of the Spirit, as we are weak, but He is strong, and we are ignorant, but He is all-knowing. May the Lord be praised. Amen. Please join with me